If you could take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs 14:34, I want to thank Kevin and Ariel for putting that song together tonight. That was something that he gave. What we gave you 2-day notice or something. It wasn't a lot, and I really appreciate that song. It's right kind of down the lines that I want to preach about tonight. Proverbs 14:34. While you're all turning there, by the way, my wife is actually in. She is not in pharmacy school. She's in physical therapy school, so that she can work with me as I get older. Okay. So that's. But anyway, she actually started years ago. She was actually working in pharmacy school when we got married, and our daughter came along fairly quickly, and we made a decision to, we made a decision to put that on hold, and we finally got the last kid out of the house, and I said, you can do whatever you want to do, do it, go for it, and that was the decision she made, and she's a lot younger than I am, but it is a struggle any time that you go back to school. But she's doing great. I'm ecstatic for it. I think the only person that's actually seen me with her is Mr. Land back there. And that's every time we end up at Sonny's, he's there. So just anyway, if you go, y'all would go ahead and stand for the reading of God's words. Proverbs 14:34. This is what it says. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for, Lord, the freedoms that we have, that you have given us, Lord, in this nation. Lord, I pray that that you will use this message tonight, Lord, to prick the hearts of your people. Lord, I pray that as unworthy, Lord, as I am, as I am not a preacher, Lord, that is out there, Lord, that is eloquent. But Lord, I pray that everything is said and done will honor and glorify you tonight. Move among your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Real quickly, I just want to mention something else that is really not part of the message, but last Thursday night, I went to a hearing. It was on an education standard hearing. 6 years ago, I began working to try to stop Common Core in the state of Florida. The directive I was given is, Randy, make the word Common Core toxic. Well, what I didn't understand is they just changed the name of it, so that people wouldn't hear it anymore. But got a lot of battle scars over it. We've worked very diligently on this issue. But our governor has officially said we are going to do away with Common Core in the state, not just the name Common Core, but the actual standards. The Department of Education has used our experts. They have used every single aspect that we asked them to do to revise and to make new standards. So on the hearing that I was at last Thursday, they're going around the state with these new standards. And by the grace of God, our legislature will vote on these new standards in the next few months when the legislative session opens. And by the grace of God, we will probably have new standards, which is absolutely a miracle. The message that I'm going to speak on tonight is basically America's last stand. There's many times in the history of the world that there has been a last stand on a nation. There's been moments, defining moments in nations. For example, if you go through Scripture, you look at David and Goliath. That was a monumental moment in Israel. I don't like to do a lot of what ifs, but what if David wasn't around to stop that giant, what would have happened to Israel? They could not find anybody to stop this guy. They couldn't find anybody. In fact, David came up. He was actually offering, bringing food to his brothers. He wasn't even old enough to be in the military. And he saw this guy, and he's like, what's going on here? I'm paraphrasing. This is a huge paraphrase. But he said, what's going on here? He said, I mean, there's nobody to fight this guy? And David took a stand for God, and he fought that giant. As a result, Israel was never the same. There's defining moments in America. During the war for independence, there was a young man, and we're going to call him Andy, not to be confused over here. We're going to call him Andy. Andy was a young man. His dad died before he was even born. And his mom, he was actually raised from a very poor, poor family. But when the Continental Army, when they were looking for soldiers, Andy volunteered at the age of 13 years old. How many 13-year-old guys we have here tonight? Any? 14? 15? 16? Yeah, I see that hand back there. I know there's a few of you back there. 13 years old, Andy volunteers for the Continental Army. He joined the Army as a courier. But during the war, the British captured Andy. And he was now a prisoner of war at 13 years old. One of the generals walked up to him and said, lad, shine my shoes. And he looked at him defiantly and said, no, sir, I will not shine your shoes. I am a prisoner of war, and you are to respect me as a prisoner of war. The general grabbed his saber out, reared back, and slung it at Andy's head. Andy threw his arm up. It caught his arm, cut him, and part of the saber cut his head. He was bleeding profusely. He looked at the general, the British general. He looked at him defiantly and said, sir, I am a prisoner of war. I am to be treated as a prisoner of war. The general took his saber, reared back again, and in disgust walked away and left Andy alive. Over the years, Andy grew up in the military. Of course, the War of Independence was over. He went on to do a lot of things. Andy was not one of these guys that was well-trained. He wasn't somebody that was well-educated. In fact, people would make fun of Andy because of the way he talked, what he wore. But Andy went on to become a lawyer. He worked very diligently and became an attorney. Not long after that, the British, even though the War of Independence was over, the British didn't realize that the war was over. So what the British started doing is they started capturing merchant ships, U.S. merchant ships, and they started pirating them, basically, taking prisoners, making the American slaves, and they were taking American ships. Well, that progressed, and we didn't do a whole lot during that time to try to stop that. And the British became more and more defiant, and they began another war called the War of 1812. Anybody heard this about this? Whew, I feel better. It's called the War of 1812. A lot of people would call it the second war for independence because the British started fighting Americans at four different fronts. One was the Atlantic coast. One was from Canada at the U.S. border. One was at the Gulf Coast, and one was in the American West. One of those areas that they were fighting, in fact, in 1814, the British were able to get all the way inland to Washington, D.C., and they burnt Washington, D.C. to the ground. They burnt the White House, they burnt the Department of Defense, the U.S. Treasury, and was burnt to the ground. The only thing left standing was if there were there were a lot of granite in Washington, D.C. buildings, that was the only thing left standing. They burnt the U.S. Capitol to the ground. A lot of the maids and the servants at the White House actually, as they were coming, they started grabbing things and leaving and escaping with, for example, Washington's painting. They left with that. And there's a lot of things that happened during that period of time. That was in 1814. Well, not long after that, in 1815, the British continued this surge, this fight against the United States. And one of the places that they believed that if they could get control of, that they could get inland and basically take over America. And it was actually through New Orleans, because New Orleans was, first of all, it was a hub. It was a port, a major port. It was also what was kind of considered the gateway to the West. So if they could get into that area and start moving in inland, then they believed that they could actually conquer the United States. Well, during that time, right just before the war at New Orleans, there was a treaty signed. Well, they didn't have text messaging during the time. They didn't have, the president wasn't able to send out tweets. So they really didn't know in New Orleans that a treaty had been signed. And even though that treaty had been signed, more than likely, if the British had conquered New Orleans, they would have void it and null and voided that treaty. So they went to Andy and they said, "Andy, can you help stop the British from coming into New Orleans?" So Andy got together a bunch of ragtag group, and in fact they called them Dirty Shirts. That was the name of them, because they were just rugged guys. They were volunteers. They were farmers. They were merchants. Some of them were actually slaves that volunteered. He actually was able to talk a couple of pirates brothers into running running cannons. How's that word? So he actually talked them into if you could use cannons, because pirates are good at shooting cannons off, right? So he was actually able to convince them. He said, "Look, I'll give you a full pardon if you will help me in this battle." So he was able to pull in, ultimately, around 2,000 troops, very untrained. Well, the British began bringing in ships and ships and ships into New Orleans, and they were actually brought in what was considered during that time the top fighting force in the world. We're not talking about just some top-notch warriors. We're talking what was considered the top-notch warriors in the world as it was known during that period of time. They brought in 8,000 troops in this war to stop, or actually to progress and to take over New Orleans. Well, Andy was not able to have any conversation with the War Department. He was basically on his own. At this time, they had promoted him to a general. He had no communication with the War Department. He was not able to try to strategize this war. He did this all on his own. And it was one of the most unorthodox moves of what he did to try to stop the British. Well, make a long story short, they began building trenches to try to take a stand against Great Britain, against the military might of Great Britain. And at the last minute, he was looking at a particular area on the front, and he said, "You know what, we need to reinforce this front, so I've got another group of troops that I'm going to bring in, and I'm going to put right there in the middle," it was right in the center, "to try to stop this big force of Great Britain." Well, there was a couple skirmishes that happened, but through that, his team of 2,000 troops of ragtag dirty shirts were all lined up ready for this big battle. And what Andy did, he said, "I've got this idea. I'm going to have them three and four deep. So he had them lined up. He had one row across the front. They would fire. Then they would go to the back of the line. The next one would shoot. And by the time that the line in the back got ready, they were able to reload because they were shooting muskets. The other thing he said is, look, he said, I don't want anybody firing until you can see them and they're within about 300 yards. If anybody knows anything about a musket, that is a long, long way to fire a musket and actually hit something with it. In fact, Andy, he had this issue. He had a pride issue. And what would happen is somebody would insult him, and Andy would say, well, if you insult me, then we're going to shoot it out. And Andy actually had three different shootouts. And he actually got shot one time in the chest, about 3 inches above his heart. They could not get the bullet out, so they left it in there. And he ended up living the rest of his life with a bullet about 3 inches above his chest, which actually caused it caused some lung problems, which it's believed that it was some type of pleurisy, that it was hemorrhaging at times, and he's always having some lung problems as a result of that. He also got shot in the arm, and they had a bullet left there. And Andy had some issues. He was kind of a tempered guy, just to let you know. So anyway, he devised this plan. So what happened is the British started coming inland. What they didn't realize is these boats were getting stuck. They had these really fancy boats, okay? And they couldn't get them through the bayou. So they had to start dragging these boats, and the soldiers were literally marching through this muck, and it took them about a week to get in inland enough to for this great battle. Well, the other thing that they did is the British said, okay, they had one unit. They were in charge of the ladders, okay? So they had to take these ladders, and they would, at once they charged, they would take these ladders and get them up on the bank so that they could get over the bank so that they could overrun the American troops. The greatest military might in the known world forgot the ladders. So what they did is they were like, hey, who bought the ladders? I didn't. Well, you guys were supposed... Go get the ladders. So they sent a group of troops to go get the ladders. And at that time, the British troops were getting all frustrated. They'd been marching through mud, probably a few alligators on the way. They were frustrated. And so the general said, we're going to charge no matter what. You guys hurry up with the ladders, and we're going to go ahead and charge. So the day of the charge, the first of all, what the British did is they started the artillery. That's the word I was looking for earlier. So they started firing these cannons on the Americans, and of course they were landed in mud. It didn't do a whole lot of damage, but they ran out of ammo. As soon as the British ran out of cannon ammo, cannonballs, they went ahead and charged. When they charged, it was early, early in the morning, and when you're in the bayou and the swamp, when it's a little cool out, what happens? You have fog, right? So you can't really exactly see where you're going. Oh, did I mention the boats that they did bring in, that they kind of got off kilter and they ended up in the wrong place? So they finally got all that figured out. They started coming in, and they started coming up on the Americans, but they couldn't see them. Well, the Americans couldn't see them either, but the Americans were holding a position. There's a big difference when you're trying to charge and trying to see somebody, and you're trying to hold a position and seeing somebody. Well, just at the last moment, within that 300-yard range, a big wind came and blew the fog away, and there the British were on the charge. And the Americans started going down their program. The first row would fire, they would go to the back. So there's constant fire as these British soldiers kept coming up. And as they kept advancing, the closer they got, guess what? The more accurate they got, right? The Americans got. That war was determined that they believed that the war was going to last months. months and months, there were going to be massive casualties. In 5 hours, that war was over. In 5 hours, they had killed every general that was in charge except one. The Americans had over 2,000 casualties on the British side, and the Americans was about 30 casualties with about only 13 people actually dying in that war. And they were up against the greatest military might and the greatest army in the world known today, and they stopped them with a bunch of ragtag people. That was a moment in American history. That was a moment in time. If that had not happened, we all might have been speaking British. You never know. And I'm telling you that story, and I'll tell you who that guy is. Anybody know who Andy was? Andrew Jackson. Crude individual, if you really read his story. However, later in life, Andrew Jackson professed faith in Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't know that. It was much, much later in life. In fact, one of his quotes, he said this: "Charity says, judge the tree by its fruit. All who profess Christianity believe in a Savior, and that by and through him we must be saved." Amen. One of his last things in his life, he said this. It was about a week before his death. He said this: "When I have suffered sufficiently, the Lord will then take me to himself. But what are all my sufferings compared to those of the blessed Savior who died upon that cursed tree for me? Mine are nothing." In Proverbs 14:34, we read this: "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." The righteousness is God's redemptive mercy, will bless a nation that fears, honors, and obeys God's word. But on the other side of that, sin is a reproach to any people. The sin is God's judgment, is a result of, it will be a result that God will judge a nation. In a world today, I believe that we are in America right now, I believe that we are on the verge of a final stand. We can look at abortion, and abortion is one of those things that I believe that God will judge this nation for. Now it's not just okay to kill an unborn baby. Now it's okay to kill a live baby as long as the mother doesn't want it. That's disgusting. When we can protect a turtle egg that has more rights than a baby. The new wave is leftist radicals are attempting to criminalize Christianity. And the way they're doing it is through a legislative process that they're using bills under the guise of equality. In fact, anytime you see an equality act or something of equality, it doesn't mean what it used to mean. It doesn't mean what it meant in the 60s. These bills are attacking the very foundation of Judeo-Christian foundations that will impact churches. They'll impact Christian schools. They'll impact organizations that have any type of biblical, traditional family values. As we saw about a year and a half, 2 years ago, Hobby Lobby went all the way to the Supreme Court on an abortion bill. And were successful at defeating that bill. But that was something that Hobby Lobby said this: "We as Christians, as a Christian business, we will close our doors and walk away before we are going to be forced to give abortion aid to our workers." That's a stand. And as a result of that stand, there's many businesses that are able to go behind Hobby Lobby and take that same stand. The traditional values that I'm referring to in the laws of under the guise of equality are the LGBT agenda, and it's on faith-based organizations. About a year or so ago, you heard me talk about a baker that refused to bake a wedding cake on a gay couple. And he took a stand on that. And again, he did win that. But what they're doing now is, if we can't win this battle that they're fighting against Christian values, if they can't win that battle in the courts, then they'll do it through legislative process. Today, we have, for example, the state of New York. You can get fined as much as $250,000 if you call out that lifestyle sin. $250,000. Do they care if you're a Christian organization? Do they care if you're a church? They do not care. You see, the free exercise of the First Amendment was a part of that, was the free exercise of religion. The free exercise of religion. And during the 60s and 70s, the Supreme Court was actually upholding that. But today, it is under attack. And what they're doing is they're actually embedding components of the Equality Act in several pieces of legislation, and it's coming from everywhere. I've never seen this happen to this level. I've seen bills where that they will sneak little pieces of bad legislation in a good bill. They do it all the time. But I've never seen it to the level from the state and the federal level as I have seen in recent times. It's to the point where that we are calling this a sneak attack on America. And it's a direct attack toward Christians, toward churches, and Christian schools. I give you an example. There's a bill out there right now in the state of Florida, and they have sponsorship on both sides of the aisle. And it's a bill about Equality Act, basically saying that if a Christian school takes any type of a scholarship money, that you would be required to... not have anything, any rules against LGBT lifestyles, okay, under the guise of equality. That is something that is extremely, extremely concerning to us. There's also that same equality concept. I'll give you an example. You could have a church, such as Central Baptist Church, and you could have somebody decides one day that they don't want to be a straight person. They want to come out as an LGBT person and proclaim that and claim the protection of equality to keep us saying that's a biblical principle and we cannot agree to that. If you look at some of the things that's going on in this same area, it's a sneak attack. There was a bill several years ago that was put out called the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, because a lot of people saw that this kind of stuff was going on. So there was a bill passed in Congress, and it was signed by Bill Clinton. Why is people laughing about that? He actually signed this bill, and it was basically a bill to protect... It was basically a bill to protect Christian liberty. It's what the bill was for. The ACLU has gone as far as to equate religious freedom as an excuse to discriminate. They say that Christians and churches are using a license to discriminate, and this is outrageous. The other things that we have had, quite honestly, we have had victories in this. But many, many times we are not having victories. About a week and a half ago, Liberty Counsel just won a battle, a federal battle in Tampa. This is in Florida, where that Tampa decided that any counseling, Christian counseling ministry, could not counsel an LGBT person to go straight. They and it was a ordinance that they made, and Liberty Counsel was able to actually take that all the way to federal court, and it was defeated by the grace of God. But this kind of stuff is happening all over in the state of Colorado. That same law is in place and has not been defeated. That law is also in New York City. It's not been defeated. So in other words, if a Christian organization was to counsel, even our pastor or somebody within our body was to counsel somebody on this lifestyle and tell them it was sin, and God's grace, there's a way out of this, they could be either convicted on civil penalties or actually convicted on a misdemeanor or in some cases a felony for taking that stand. Do you think we're not in trouble, folks? This is not something that's happening over in California where the nuts and fruits are. This is happening in Tampa. Then you have libraries, public library systems. One of them is in Jacksonville. We have been fighting this issue for several months. In Jacksonville, there is a transgender that comes in and does readings to children in public library, using our public libraries to do this. They've tried to do it in Marion County, have not yet been successful at that, but it is coming. It is coming. The one that was in Jacksonville, I believe it was the Jacksonville, and this is happening all over our state. Come to find out, that particular transgender was a registered pedophile. Go figure. This kind of stuff is happening all over the world, and it's happening specifically in the United States in its attack. There's an article, if you Google this issue, Google is gracious enough to put all of the groups that support this lifestyle on the first, you know, few hundred pages. I find it interesting. And some of them are organizations that you'd be very, very familiar with and know well. But I want to kind of read some things that what they're talking about and what they're talking about Christians. This was like number two or number three spot on Google. And I'm quoting this. Christian leaders cite pseudoscience claiming homosexuality was a, quote, choice or worse, a mental disorder. Preachers regularly promote the idea that AIDS was God's judgment on LGBT people, and money began to flow into ex-gay Christian ministries that promised to make LGBT people straight, but ended up making them suicidal instead. Now, this is a newspaper that is news. This is not a public opinion type of article. This is their news. Y'all see anything wrong with that? But end up making suicidal instead. LGBT transgender groups have a very high suicide rate. But let me help you with something. It ain't us. It's a sin problem.
That's right.
It is a sin problem. And they go on, when it comes to conservative Christianity, it seems that more things change. They go on to say that Christian leaders make speeches, torturers preach sermons, and public activists make cable news network appearances, each armed with rhetoric intended to incite panic and stir up fear. Sadly, their messages are just as disconnected from reality as a response to the LGBT rights movement decades ago. By recycling old tactics, conservative Christians are poised to lose the transgender debate. And it goes on about how the Obama administration was urging Department of Education to promote and provide access to bathrooms based on one's gender identity instead of their biological sex at a child's birth. That fight came all the way to Marion County. And we were able, with y'all's help and the grace of God, we were able to stop that in Marion County. Marion County school system got sued for that, and Liberty Council is now defending them in court over that stand that was taken here in Marion County. This same policy, it's goes on in Gainesville, Florida to this day. And when my kids were growing up, I found out that they had this policy as a city ordinance, and we made the decision never to shop in Gainesville because I didn't want my kids going to the bathroom, and I ended up getting arrested for hurting somebody over that. So we never had kids going there. This is another thing they say. They focus on ideology while ignoring people. When Christians talk about transgender issues, they often frame it as a clash of worldviews or ideologies. And they go on. Christians' poor framework here is identical to the way that they fought gay marriage battle. They spoke of God's law and historical institutions, while progressives took stories about loving couples who couldn't provide health insurance for their same-sex spouse or pass along and share possessions as inheritance. I want to mention this as Christians, because they're basically making fun of Christians for taking a stand against moral righteousness. And I started thinking about this, and you know, they even threw up, you know, what would Jesus do? He would love everybody. And you know what? Jesus did love everybody. In fact, that's even the reason that our Sunday school lessons are so critically important, Pastor, because Jesus did love everybody. He died for everybody. But sin is also sin. And I thought about that, and I thought, okay, well, let's look at our disciples. Well, let's look at John the Baptist, okay? Did he call out sin, sin? What happened to him? He lost his head over it, didn't he? How about Stephen? He got stoned for it. How about all of our disciples except John? What happened to him? They all paid the ultimate price for standing for righteousness. For standing for righteousness. This is a last stand in America. If we lose this stand, I don't personally see any hope left for America. If you look at a nations and what God did to nations and how God judged nations, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't think God takes this seriously? You don't think he takes the institution of marriage very, very seriously? This article goes on to say, transgender's issues are more complicated than Christians portray. And then it goes on and it takes a shot at Genesis. And this is the debate. This article is the very debate that we're debating in the circles of legislation right now. That's the reason I'm kind of reading this article, because it is the debate. And this is one of them right here. Christian theology asserts that God created our minds as well as our bodies. How does one choose between the two when they don't align? Think about that. God said he created man and woman. Man and woman. Period. Okay? Not the 30-some that New York City thinks there are. He created man and woman. And what they're suggesting here is God made the body and he made the mind. But they leave out the sin factor. They leave out the sin factor. They completely leave out the sin factor in this area. It goes on to say Christian conservatives often rely on bombast to create a feeling of panic and urgency in a culture of war issues. It is urgent. We're in trouble. And they're right about that. And if people are not proclaiming this as, look, this is a problem that will destroy this nation. Under the Obama administration, and it could be any administration, I'm not just saying that, but it was under the Obama administration, that's a fact. This movement was pushed extremely hard. Department of Education, they're going after the children. They did it in the military. They were requiring military personnel, if you wanted to have a transgender change, that they would pay for it. Do you have any idea? I mean, set aside the moral issue of that. Do you have any idea what that cost? And not just a one-time deal. It's forever. It's forever. Because I don't care what man tries to do, you can't change the DNA. You cannot change it. And they go on to make fun of Christians that say that you were born that way. And they were making fun of, yeah, we were born that way. And then they were saying that pseudoscience, they're talking about pseudoscience. Yes, we were born male and female. There's no pseudoscience involved in that. In fact, take any biology professor, I don't care how wackadoo they are, and they cannot argue that issue. The DNA speaks for itself. It's man and a woman. Conservative Christians spend years claiming that gay marriage would destroy all marriage, unravel Western society, and ultimately lead to people marrying other than people, perhaps animals. You know what? Yep. We did do that, and you know what? Western society is unraveling. If you don't believe that, there's a school. It's right over here. It's called Ocala Christian Academy. Spend a day talking to those kids. You don't think it's unraveling? Ask the teachers. You don't think it's unraveling? We are in big trouble. Because the next generation is our kids, the next generation. And it goes on to talk about how that it's every Christianity is based on that Christianity is basically is based on stereotypes. It's based on culture. And they go on and basically take shots at that it has nothing, that Christianity is out of touch with society. Well, God's law is always relevant. It's always relevant. And you say, well, what can I do as a Christian? What can I do? I've told you the problem. It is a big problem. It is a problem. Here's another example. In many states, it's not just in California. That's what happens. Everything happens in New York and California, but it starts to migrate all across our nation. Where that a young person under the age of 18 can decide to have a sex change or have a psychiatrist say, you need to have a sex change, and they can do it without the authorization of the parent. They completely usurp the parent. This is not something coming. This is reality. This is what's happening today. Some of those things have happened actually in the state of Florida. They just haven't been successful yet. But some of those laws are in place in other places in the country as we speak now. And you say, well, what can we do about this? Number one, the number one thing is the Great Commission. We as the church, and I'm talking about local churches across America, we have lost this Great Commission. We have lost that. We want to talk about your best life now, or we want to talk about something that feels good, that looks good. But we don't want to talk about sin, God's judgment, and God's redemptive power. We don't want to talk about that. That's one of the reasons I'm so, so thankful for Central Baptist Church. I know what I'm talking about when I say that. It is something that is very, very rarely experienced in other churches. We want to dress down. We want to look cool. We want to talk. We want to get up here, get a couple guitars, a drum, and do a little jamming. And everybody feel good, come as you are, and leave the same way. But the only way to change America is the Great Commission. Amen. It worked. It worked in the New Testament, didn't it? It can work today. Go into all the world and evangelizing the lost, teaching them to what? Observe all things. This message on this very point, observe all things, there's a preacher on the radio stole that this afternoon on my way home, Pastor. And it's like, wait a second, you just stole my message. But it's teaching them to observe all things. It's one thing for evangelism. That's something that we've talked about. There's a lot of people through a revival service that has gotten saved. But now is a time that we need to teach. We need to disciple and teach all things. Whether it's good, positive, or not, we are to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Secondly, is take a stand for righteousness. Real quickly, turn to Ephesians. I'm not going to take a lot of time on this, but I'm going to go real fast on this. Ephesians 6:10. I'm going to read a few verses here, and I'm going to give you kind of a different perspective on this. I don't think my liberty is taking this out of context, but I think it's a very relevant to what we're dealing with in America right now. And it says this, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You think that's not relevant? That's relevant. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And I'm going to stop right there, because it says, stand therefore, and it goes on. Here's what we do many, many times in churches. Okay, we get equipped. Okay, I was a member of a church years ago that they said let's just start all over. We've got a lot of things wrong, so we're just going to redo this. Let's take the Word of God and let's start working on what a New Testament church looks like. So they started doing that, and they start going through and said, okay, disciple. It says disciple. Bible still talks about disciple. Let's disciple. So, okay, you and I will disciple this week, and then you go disciple that guy. And they're all discipling members of the church, which I'm okay with. I think it's kind of interesting. It's not like I was opposed to it. There's nothing, you know, scripturally that says you can't do that. But then they got done doing all that. They went through this whole thing on discipling each other, and then they left it there. There was no evangelism. There was nothing. There's nothing left. It's like, okay, guys, now what do you do? We discipled each other. Now what? And they're standing around. Well, there's nobody else to disciple. Well, how about evangelism? You ever think about that? And a lot of times as Christians, we get prepared. Okay, we get all this stuff ready. Okay, you memorize Scripture. You know God's Word. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. We put all the armor on, but we don't do anything with it. You can't fight a war unless you go engage the enemy. And that's what we do as Christians many times. And I kind of take this, and one day I woke up like in the middle of the morning, about 2 or 3 in the morning, and I could not get this verse out of my head. It just, I mean, I must have repeated it. It was like, stop, stop, I get it. It was this, and having done all to stand, stand. And having done all to stand, stand. And nobody's standing anymore. Nobody's standing. We get prepared, but we don't stand. And then the last point is this. Be active in your government. America has this really, really neat government that most countries in the world do not have. And it's we are the government. But nobody votes. Nobody engages it. You know what the percentage of voters in Ocala last election? Of registered voters. These are people that actually registered to vote. You know what the number was? It was 14%. So 14% are choosing the people to lead our city. And it happens in all areas of government. I'm just saying that because it just happened. Get involved in your government. You have to engage this stuff because we are going to lose our nation because the unrighteous, they are engaging these issues. They are engaging them. I see it. How do you get bills with this kind of nonsense in it? Okay, somebody's engaging it. We aren't. We're sitting in our churches, sitting in our pews, being prepared to stand, but we don't stand. Is what's happening. And what I want to encourage you tonight is we need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for these bills. But we need to go a little bit beyond that. We need to take a stand for righteousness. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, this was somewhat of a disconjointed message tonight, Lord, but it's a message, Lord, of a stand that if we don't take, Lord, I believe that it is one of the last stands of America. Lord, I just pray that you will move in the service tonight. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here that does not know you as their Savior, Lord, I pray that tonight they may make that decision. Lord, I also want to pray, Lord, that we as Christians, Lord, will within our own hearts renew our determination, Lord, to live out our faith, Lord, like it's the last day of our life. Lord, just I pray that you'll bless us this invitation to come. In Jesus' name, amen.